we are in him who is true, we know him who is true, and that we have eternal life. And Lord, we know that that intimacy and that connection comes because of the helper that we have been given. That we've been given the Holy Spirit of promise. And Lord, as we study his gifts today, we pray that you would stretch us and grow us, that you would grow your body, that you would knit us together in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we hop into the gifts of the Spirit, we've taken several weeks to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the different types of relationships the Spirit is said to have with the believer, right? And so we talked about kind of the purpose for the gifts last time we spoke on it. Can anybody remember that far back? Can you remember the purpose of the gifts? The building up of the body, absolutely. And so let's look at a couple different passages really quickly. Let's go to Colossians 2. Verse 2. Here's Paul, after speaking of his desire to come to them, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Flip back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. Well, let's start in verse 1. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The reason we're looking at this idea of one and that there's a one in the Spirit is because all of the gifts are meant to be used in that sphere. The sphere of our oneness in the Spirit, in the body, so on and so forth, who Christ is the head. So as we talk about spiritual gifts / ministries, notice that we've got a nice and easy way to remember it. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. That's the place you're going to find the majority of what we'll be looking at. And so we're going to look at a few different ministries and workings of the Holy Spirit as far as giftings. The first one, I know we start where it doesn't really apply to us, but we'll talk about it. The ministry of apostleship. And by the way, we are talking about revelatory gifts first. So it looks like somehow that didn't get in there. So we're going to first look at revelatory gifts, gifts that reveal God, i.e. revelation from God, okay? Their purpose is to have God revealed to man. And the first of those is apostleship. And so we go for a definition. They were believers who had seen the resurrected Christ and had been commissioned directly by him to preach and to lay the foundation for the church age. We're in Ephesians. We can go back over to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." I want you to notice that. You've got Christ as the cornerstone. You've got the apostles as the foundation. And each believer is like a stone being built. And notice, it's a dwelling place for God. It's a temple made of people. It's in the Spirit. The Spirit's work. You can head to 1 Corinthians 9. Here's Paul. He says, "I am not free. I am not an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" He's being facetious here, proving a point. "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." My defense to those who examine me in this. And then he moves on. Here you have Paul being an apostle, though he says he's the least of the apostles, because he did see Christ in the wilderness. So let's ask the question, what are the requirements of being an apostle? Okay. Gifting and calling. Must have had personal contact with Jesus. We see this in Acts chapter 1. You want to go back there? Let's look at verse 8. Notice what... Well, let's start in 7. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" So you say, wait a minute. This is Christ speaking to his disciples, including the apostles. But oftentimes when we hear witness, right? We think sharing the gospel, don't we? Right? That's what we associate it with, one-to-one. But here, that's not what's going on. These are individuals who saw Christ, who walked with Christ when he was on the earth, and they were there when he died, and they've seen him now as the resurrected Lord, and they are witnesses, like witness in a court of law. They can testify to the reality that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. That he did the miracles that proved his deity. They are witnesses. And so it should not surprise us if we move on to like verse 21, where we have this statement. After they're trying to decide who should take Judas's place, they say, "Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Notice what they were concerned with. They were concerned that the person was a witness of all of Christ's ministry, a witness of Christ's death, a witness of the resurrected Christ who then went up. So they were eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry and life, his death and his resurrection. The second one shouldn't surprise us, right? Not only have personal contact with Christ, but also be eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Could add a little note to the side, and ascension. Okay. Another one that we would talk about is have a direct appointment from Christ, all except for the replacement for Judas. Let's see. And some people would add a fourth. First, and had to perform signs and wonders, i.e. miracles. So let's head on over Romans 15. So here he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found some reason for boasting in pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." Verse 19, "In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." I want you to notice a couple things here. Paul's talking about his ministry. He's bringing out his focus on the Gentiles. But the validation of his ministry comes in verse 19, isn't it? What Christ has accomplished through him among the Gentiles in power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. People have heard about it. What God has done through Paul is a validation of the ministry that he's done. That he is from God, that he is not just some former murderer, persecutor who had a change of heart. So when we talk about the ministry of apostles, it's not necessarily something that we aspire to or can actually be. Now, we can be a witness of the gospel work in our own lives to others, and we can share the good news of what Christ has done, okay? Let's go to the second revelatory gift, prophecy. Before I move on to prophecy, though, questions. Any questions on apostleship? I'll ask a question for you. Why is it important that we understand we are not apostles in the capital A sense? In other words, we don't represent Christ in the same way as the 12. Because there are a lot of places today that want to say that apostles are still around, and they have a hierarchy in the church, and there's apostles with a big A, and that means that we should listen to them more. that they have more authority. And you know what I find quite happens often? It causes all sorts of problems in the church. This is big in the African churches. It's big all throughout the world where you have individuals claiming divine authority instead of claiming to be servants of the word. Question. I think almost every African church I know of talks about apostles and the atrocities that are committed are often realistically horrible. The number of times in which I've had to talk to African students about the apostles in their church that claimed inordinate authority over their lives while living lives that showed themselves to be false apostles and false teachers is a shame. I had a really neat student of mine named Morris, and he came to me one day and says, "What should I do? The apostle of this church has been sleeping around with all these different women in his church and asking them to have abortions and covering it up. And his elders asked him to leave, and he said, no, he was an apostle, and what should I do?" Well, confront him gently, kindly. Call him to repentance. All right, other questions? That one's an easy one. So, the apostles went around, obviously, preaching, teaching what God had taught them, and I would argue that they also had a gift of prophecy. So, if you had to give me a definition of prophecy, what would it be? The silence. Speaking the words of God. Excellent. Anybody else? Okay, excellent, excellent, excellent. So there's foretelling and forthtelling, and actually I would flip those around. There's forthtelling and foretelling because a lot of times people think of prophecy as just being God predicting what he's going to do. When in reality, a lot of prophecy, if you read through the Old Testament prophets or even in the New Testament, is calling people to repentance. It's kind of like the churches in the beginning of Revelation, right? God's calling them to repent, delivering the word of God, and telling them what will happen if they don't. It's a forthtelling of the word of God. Too often, sometimes we get enamored, just like the world does, with more foretelling, right? We want to know. We want to know what the future holds, and so we can become enamored with where God does prophesy about the future, and we can miss out on the forthtelling, both being prophecy. So here's kind of how I defined it. There are those who speak forth the word of God, both for their generation and the foretelling the word of God for the generation to come. What are the requirements here? Because the Bible is clear. There are many people who run around and say, "I know the future. On X date, X and Y and Z are going to happen." How many of those have come and gone in the lifetimes that you guys have experienced where the end of days is going to happen on June 21st, 2025? No. There are a lot of people that say those things, but if we hold them to a biblical requirement of prophecy to forthtell and foretell as God says, It's important that we remember that the prophets spoke the very words of God put on their lips. Okay? They were both foretellers and forthtellers, as we've already talked about. Here's a piece that many false prophets like to use, but their proclamations were authoritative and infallible. Most false teachers like the first part of that. They don't like the second. They like the authoritative part, not the infallible part. Okay. Something that's important here. Only a few people were actually named as prophets in the New Testament. Okay. And over the time span of the entire Old Testament, there weren't that many. So we've got Agabus in Acts 11. We've got an anonymous leader at Antioch in Acts 13. So a leader at Antioch. And then we've got some believers at Corinth. Those are your New Testament prophets. Like I said, the apostles functioned as prophets because they were telling forth the word of God, right? You have it written in Scripture, which is what comes next. So apparently the apostles and writers of the New Testament have the gift of prophecy, though some of them did not have the office. Well, let's ask a question. How to know a false prophet? How can you know a false prophet? Throw it out. What do you guys think? Okay, preach something contrary to the word of God. What else? Prophecy doesn't come true. Excellent. What else? And they prophesy something nowadays. There you go. What else? Nothing? How can you know a false prophet? What does a false prophet look like? How does a false prophet act? What does a false prophet say? What was that, Barbara? Oh, how they're living their lives. If you want a list of those things, you can read through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Jude, right? Let's go to Jude real quick. Just got to go to Revelation and flip back a couple pages. All right. Let's start in verse 4. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Let's see here. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also," you catch that? He compares them to the unbelieving Israelites who God brought out of captivity, who were destroyed. The angels, who I would argue this is looking back to having strange relations with humans in the time of Noah, that God has locked in bondage, and Sodom and Gomorrah. What do all these kind of have in common? Well, we've got idolatry, licentiousness, in other words, fornication of all manners of wickedness, including homosexuality, going after strange flesh. Yet, verse 8, yet in the same way, these men, speaking of these false teachers, also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You want to look at false prophets, false teachers. Not only do their lives look like the world, but they think of themselves more highly than they ought. They think that they can bind the devil. They think that they can go out and rail against angelic majesties. You've heard that before, right? You've seen that. That's nothing new. Jude here says that these men are foolish. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So now we get into the monetary. They're out for money. They're out for pleasure. They're out for power. Okay? Well, it's important that as we talk about the reality of false prophets, that the Bible talks about the reality that many false prophets will come to deceive us. You can look up those passages on your own. It's a reality. We've looked at that even in 1 John chapter 4. There are false prophets who are among us. In fact, in 1 John it calls them antichrists in the plural. So, any self-proclaimed prophet who leads people into false doctrine and heresy are false prophets. Simply put, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Sorry, chapter 13, not 31. Look at this. It says, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. You notice that? Isn't that interesting? These false prophets who prophesy things that are counter to what God has said, and they back them up with some signs and some wonders. Do you follow the signs and wonders? No. You follow what God's word says. Which is very, very important, because in the end times, there are going to be false prophets and the Antichrist, and they will do signs and wonders. Next, any self-proclaimed prophet who lives in unrestrained lust and unrepentant sin shows himself to be a false prophet. We looked at that in Jude, in 3rd. Any self-proclaimed prophet whose prophecy does not come true is a false prophet. Head on over to Deuteronomy 18. There would be a lot less prophets claiming it if we were still back in the theocracy. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. God takes his word very seriously in those who seek to speak it. As we talked a minute ago about, sometimes getting something right is not proof of the gift of prophecy. If false prophets can get it right, then maybe there's something wrong. Okay? When we were in Lebanon and we were trying to find examples of good preaching, we talked about the principle of the broken clock. And it works with preaching, it works with false prophets as well. A broken clock is right twice a day. Right? Doesn't mean it keeps time, doesn't mean it's a real timepiece, it just means it's something that's right twice a day. Same thing can happen here. Even unbelievers prophesied correctly sometimes. Even go back to Moses, right? The magicians were able to conjure it up sometimes. Demon-possessed people prophesied in the New Testament. Demons actually got it right. They recognized Christ as the person who he said he was before others did. That doesn't mean that you should follow them, right? It's interesting that New Testament prophets had a specific function of providing edification to the body of Christ by exhorting and comforting them with the words of the Holy Spirit that were given to them. This includes everything that we have in Scripture, right? If the purpose of prophecy is revelation, is there a need for prophecy now? If the purpose of prophecy is revelation, the foretelling of God's word, or the foretelling of what God has to come, is there a need for prophecy now? Yes, no, maybe so. Why not?
No.
No. Why not?
We have it right here.
Okay. Anybody ponder it a different way? No? Reiterating, in other words, God's word that's already there. That is one possibility. So, yeah.
And I would say that the foretelling nature of that prophecy definition, just the foretelling part, the exposition of the word of God, explaining the teaching, that's the part that goes on. That's what the task of
the task of preaching is. And I would, so this is me personally here. When we're talking about prophecy being equated with preaching, okay, which is actually a popular view, I would say that we're elevating preaching too high and we're pulling prophecy too low. This is not that I'm saying I have a small view of preaching or that I have a too large view of prophecy. I believe that Scripture is very clear. There's a place for preaching. I would say that preaching falls short and prophecy is more than. And so with regards to revelatory, to tell us something new about who God is more than what preaching does. Does that make sense? And you're already admitting that as well, so not I'm agreeing with you.
In fact, the expositional act, though, you know, in terms of the person's response to it, often does gain greater insight. Mm-hmm. In a sense, personally, we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, do have greater understanding, mm-hmm. and that's probably a better word than revelation.
Yeah.
Well,
and even as, where is it? I do not write to tell you something that you don't already know because you have the Holy Spirit. That's the Daniel paraphrase. I'm missing a few words in there.